the three major topics in the question. Then, you search, you start to go, and then the rest of the day, you take your full question. It's important that it's all the problem that must be the harmonic of the state, the historical book. Not the Psalm. The Psalm doesn't come from later. The Hebrew is Psalm.
Could I mention this point before we go further? One of the greatest difficulties is that there's no very critical one for it. The apostles and others are a manifest kingdom and a manifest kingship, and therefore the truth talk of his suffering and so on, simply like truth talk to people who don't want to practice in our day. It just broke my dinner one year and it went up. Well, that is true. Mind you, you think, and you listen carefully. People only want to hear the ministry that they practice.
Yeah, yeah.
And once they're not practicing it, they don't like it.
And that's people who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, Mr. McBride, and then we are going to move on this
day. In respect of his ministry, he can avert with the evidence blindness, slowness to understand.
Yeah.
I was wondering could we not see in him a picture of the remnant in a future day, until a similar thing takes place and the blind is taken away and the look on him whom it happens.
Yeah. You could see the nation today, the very nation, the nation
is similar today.
Yeah. Right. Definitely. Yeah. And that veil is going to be gone away. Now we are moving now to verses 28 to 32, where we have the event of the Emmaus. Notice that in verses 28 and 29 we have the request that is brought before. They drew nigh to the village. Here's Emmaus being Greek. He made as though he would have gone further, but they constrained him, and they request him to come in, abide with us. So we have in 28 to 29 the request. Then in verses 30 to 32 we have the meal with its results. It came to pass that he sought to meet with them. Now you'll notice that when later on we have the statement as to how he was revealed to them, he was made known unto them in the places of prayer. This is a common meal that they were taking with him. This is not the Lord's Supper of 1 Corinthians 11. You've got to remember this term breaking the bread is used in a wide way in the New Testament. And then in verses 33 and 34, we have the return to Jerusalem. Now, all of these events run round this path that we're thinking about at the moment.
Is this the first time that the Lord is said to be after his resurrection?
I think so. Do you not think so?
I thought, yeah. Yeah.
The 6th day journey seems to be passed by very quickly.
Yeah.
It's like Rebecca's journey. It's like all the journeys that we have. We had to learn in school the shortest distance between two points. But is it not here the shortest distance between two points a good traveling companion?
Well,
the whole distance is gone so quickly.
Mm-hmm.
Whether we think of Rebecca or all the other journeys like that are so remarkable.
I'm sure it went by quickly for that. Now, the one point that they asked it's difficult, and that is he was made known unto them in the breaking of bread. Now, I was a wee boy at a meeting, as I was, you all know, I was in a meeting fairly small, and I heard the late Mr. Edward Hughes. Not too many of you men remember him, but some of you do. And he said the reason why they discovered him in the breaking of bread was that they saw the wounds in his hands when he was breaking the bread.
Did you hear that, Google?
I've heard that said, yeah. I've never heard anyone else say that. Yes, I've heard it said. But I rather think, it appeals to me like this, that in chapter 9 and in chapter 22 of this gospel, we have the Lord in two different companies, but he breaks bread. We've discussed the significance of the Lord's Supper, but we're not going to talk about that today.
No.
But there are four verbs used in chapter 9, which are repeated in chapter 22, which are used here. Notice what they are. It says that he took, then he blessed, then he break, then he gave.
Mm-hmm.
Now I've got an idea, I'd like to hear what you've got to say, but I've got an idea that this had got around. That this would be well known amongst the general company of the disciples. Maybe the Cleopas was there amongst them, of course. He was a general disciple and his companion.
so that they had a bare breast. And it seems to me that in the breaking of bread he was... Now, I think the spirit of God, the veil was taken away. The spirit of God revealed. But I wonder if it's all not consistent with divine revelation that these things are repeated. You see, the amazing statement to me is he was made known unto them in the breaking of bread. That to me is the difficulty there.
Yeah.
How is it not? In some way or other.
Well, have you got an explanation of it?
Well, I'll tell you, Mr. Edward Keasty,
yes, I know, but are you saying that you feel that's right?
I'm not at all feeling that at all.
No.
No, there's no other
I mean, he would bear the wounds in his hand. There's no doubt about that. But I think there was more to it than that.
In other words, they've got to know how the Lord will distribute food.
That's what I'm getting at. Those four
and seeing it repeated.
Yes.
But what is there not in was made known? Is that not a revelation to them? Is there not something there just beyond the natural sight and the natural explanation?
Oh, yeah. And we're quite happy about that. Why bring in the breaking of bread?
Doesn't it? Well, it's a lovely example of how he makes himself known still.
Well, that's true.
But yes, but he was made known in the breaking of bread. I do believe divine revelation was in it. I think the veil was taken away, and they still could not have seen it.
If that was a divinely imposed veil, which I think we're agreed upon, then it must have had to be removed for them to understand or see it.
Mr. Crawford has pushed on, and I thought there was something divine in it.
Yes.
And it would have been at the time of the great rest.
Right. That the veil was removed.
Yes.
Yes.
The food here, did we eat with them at this time?
No, we've got no reason within the passage to say.
Have you yet?
No.
Have they died and yet the peace of the...
Yes. No, that is reading it further down. Yes. I have in mind before you.
Yeah. We have an expression here. It may not be too relevant to our discussion, but it's a very interesting study as the two words are spent. It's only twice used in the New Testament, here and in Romans chapter 13 and verse 12.
Yeah.
But they're two entirely different words.
Yeah.
Completely different. In fact, they're diametrically opposed to each other. In understanding. It's a study worthwhile looking where the word occurs. If you've got a copy of Van Dictionary, the New Testament one, and study these two words, Kleino is the one and Procopto is the other. You'll find a very interesting study throughout the scripture. One of them I'll just mention. In John, it talks about the Lord bowing his head and
giving up.
Dismissing his spirit. Now that's the very same word, the word bow. And you can find the other one, an enlargement. The Lord increased his stature. And was in favor with the God and man. Look at these things, young believers. And it'll keep you occupied for a good few hours, I can assure you.
Well, we're getting a little Greek lesson now. All right. But let's continue to look at these verses for a moment now. Remember that we're in these verses where we have 28 to 32. So, they've drawn nigh, they've constrained him, he sat at meat with them, he's partaking a common meal, just so we get the thread of it. He takes bread, he blesses, he breaks, he gave it. And their eyes were open. Now notice that's not without significance. We've read that their eyes were holden. I think all of this has to do with the fact that he's now revealed to them. Their eyes were open. And they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. Now notice the first thing that they said. Here's an interesting statement. I forbear from remarking on it before. I won't understand the weight of it now. They said one to another, did not our heart burn within us? Their eyes were holden, but as they listened to what he said on the way, they had burning hearts. Isn't that an interesting thing?
I'm going to ask Mr. Baker, would you allow the Song of Solomon chapter 3 to come in here in regard to this passage? We've got him in the house now. And you remember the words, the question, saw ye him whom my soul loveth? Isn't that really what the burden of their heart was?
Yeah.
It was but a little between what, 6 and 8 miles that we heard here, a little that I passed from them when I found him whom my soul loved. I held him and would not let him go, and it says he brought him into the house.
Very nice. Very good. Why is the heart in the singular? Both here and up the separate. Did not our heart for him? Must say there was just one heart in the whole situation.
Yes. Well, is it not the cumulative testimony of the two?
Mm-hmm.
Two is the number of testimony, and I think they were, this happened to them both together. Did not our heart then within us, as he talked with us, by the way, and he opened us?
Is there not an interesting link between these two verses and the Apostle Paul after his eyes were opened, and he then in his own testimony, in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 24, he confessed that he believed all that was written in the Scriptures and in the prophets and so on concerning the resurrection, and his heart burned then for his fellow countrymen that they might be saved. And it's not until our eyes are open that we believe the Scriptures, we have a burning heart.
Very good. Now we're going to go into verses 33 to 45, where we have next the appearance to the 11. Now notice, in verse 33, they rose up the same hour. I think the journey was quicker somehow on the way back than it was on the way out. And they weren't listening to an expedition, but they were in the good and the flush of what had taken place. They'd seen him now. They realized who he was. So they go back, and the journey has passed over very quickly here. And they found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them. Now notice what they say, the Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And now that I say, it is the word of the apostles there, when the 11 speak it. Because you'll notice in verse 34, and they told of what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in the breaking of bread. Now anything on those verses?
With that Simon's restoration, that private appearing of the Lord to him. You say that was his total restoration that began when he went out and wept bitterly?
I believe it was. I did state that last night in the ministry meeting. Yes, I believe it was, but maybe our brethren have different views now.
Well, then, with John 21, a further reinstatement in a public way.
Yeah.
Relative to his service.
Private restoration.
Yes. I thought that what we have here is the private ancestry, is the private restoration of his heart communion to Christ again. Whereas, when we come to John 21, it's now, as you said, public restoration to service, and I think the three and the three are not without significance. You know, three times he denied the Lord, three times this word takes place, and all of that has to do with his public statement of service. You have to remember.
Confession and then communion of Lord. Then he's committed.
And then he's good.
I'll sort of good on the alliteration, you see.
You've got three C's now there.
One the same hour.
Pardon?
One to be at the same hour.
Well, I take it that when in our brother is referring to verse 33, they rose up the same hour. This was far too urgent a thing to leave. And despite the lateness of the hour, they took their journey immediately. I think now their hearts have been confirmed in the truth of resurrection and the fact that there's a living Christ on earth, and they want now to go and to be in communion with the apostles on that matter.
Is there a difference between appearing and being made known? This expression that you're out now in verse 35, he was made known of them. He was made known of them in the breaking of bread. You know the expression that's used in Romans 10?
Yeah.
I am found of them. The Gentiles found God because he made himself known to them. Is this different from his appearing to them?
Well, I must confess, I have linked the two together. I thought that there were synonyms in a sense, but do you have a significance to one statement to the other?
Well, I had thought that there's something of with the scriptures in the being made known.
Yeah.
Especially about used in Romans 10. And I have wondered, all these expressions, their eyes opened, and he opened to them the scriptures, and verse 30, and then down to verse 45 again, he opened their eyes, he opened the scriptures, he opened their understanding.
and he was made known in verse 35.
Thank you.
It seemed to be an advance.
Yes. Mr. Kane is drawing our attention whilst we're dealing with that to the fact that this guy didn't say that in the introduction, but this is a chapter of open things, and Jeff often been pointed out, and a lot of brethren have preached their sermons on this, but it's a very interesting thing. Verses 2 and 3, you have the open tomb through the resurrected. Then in verses 27, and repeated in verse 32, is the open scriptures of the truth of Revelation. You've got some illustration here. And then in verse 31, there's opened eyes, there's the truth of recognition. And then in verse 45, there's the opened understanding, there's realization. And then in verse 51, there's the open heaven, that's receptive. So you've got, it's a nice chapter of openings.
Yes. One more, open mouth.
You're all right. I wouldn't be able to give you an offer that right away. Very good.
You suggest, Jim, that there are three testimonies brought together. When he returned, it's obvious that they were greeted with this statement, the Lord has appeared, risen, and has appeared to Peter. And then we have the corroboration of their testimony. They told what had happened unto them. And as they spake, the Lord stood in the midst.
Yes.
We have the threefold testimony.
Now that's nice. And there's another, let me draw your attention to another aspect of that, the threefold side. That if you look at verses 36, because we've largely looked at 34 and 35, look at 36. It's a 40. And you have the evidence of touch. You see, he says, behold my hands and my feet. It is myself. Handle me. The evidence of touch. You know, here's one of our senses, the sense of touch. And then, if you look at verses 41 to 43, you have the evidence of sight. While they believed not for joy and wondered, he said, have ye any meat? And they gave them a piece, and he took it, and they eat before them. You see, they're looking at him now, with the evidence of sight. And then in verses 44 to 45, you have the evidence of hearing. He said, these are the words which I speak. And he opened up, and he's speaking to them. So you've got three of the senses involved here as evidence to them of his resurrection. Now, we're looking at this now through to verse 45, so we're interested to hear what our brethren have got to say. We've two other sections to deal with yet before we close, but this is an important one.
Do you think verse 36 was John at all? Standing in the midst of any of the John 20 at all?
Yes, I think it would be. You think that's the point where he's in the midst amongst them?
Yes. It would seem that has to be because he appeared to Simon here, and that was their testimony that he appeared to Simon. So as yet he had not appeared in that first appearing in the upper room in John 20, and I would think they were gathered together. That's a very nice thought.
Yes.
They were gathered together, and the Lord Jesus stepped into the midst. That's exactly what you have in John 20, I think.
It says. Now let's notice that. Look at verse 36. As they thus spake, remember this is the two who had been on the road to Emmaus, and now in with the 11. And it's as this conversation is taking place, isn't this a marvelous thing? Jesus himself, now we know that Jesus himself in verse 15 drew near. But Jesus himself stood in the midst. This is one of these miraculous things where the Lord Jesus doesn't need to open doors. He's come through grave clothes. He can pass through doors. It's going to be an amazing thing when we have that resurrection body, because we'll have the very same properties that the body of Christ had, as we see it here. So he appears in the midst now. He stood in the midst, and notice the first thing that he says to them. Peace be unto you. For in verse 37, you can see the reason why they needed that word. They were terrified. They were affrighted. And suppose they had seen a spirit.
So they thought that they had seen an apparition, as we would talk about a ghost, you know, the in general parlance of our language. But notice now, he says to them now, why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hand. And he stands before them. And here we bring in the truth that our brother Mr. Ferguson asked us to consider, I think it was, earlier on in the meeting, the spiritual body. For he has hands that can be touched. And he has wounds that can be seen, and that they could be actually entered into. Isn't that what we have here? It says, behold my hands and my feet, that it is my myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, not flesh and blood, but flesh and bones, as is in it. Sorry, Mr. McGregor.
I was just going to mention the flesh and bones. It is important that it's not flesh and blood.
Why?
Blood happens yet.
Good. So this is a characteristic of a spiritual body. There is entirely a different mode of life in a spiritual body than in a natural body.
It says another thing, a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see in him. So the spirit doesn't have flesh and bones either. And those appearances, like unto man, it certainly couldn't have been in a body of flesh and bones, much less a body of flesh and blood. I have a lot on my mind for the sake of that.
Thank you. Now, I know you want to go in, but just before you do, let me just say this. You see what our brethren are pointing out, that we are learning now that it's not a spirit body. I'm coming back to that point. It is an important point. It's a spiritual body. A spirit has no bones and there's no flesh, you see. But this spiritual body, it was a body that had flesh. It was a body that had bones, but the blood had been shed.
I agree with what you say on the matter of blood in our blood.
Yeah.
But the mention of blood here would really have been irrelevant in a sense.
Yes.
Because tangibility wouldn't have been proved by blood.
No, that's true.
It took flesh for bone.
That is true. But you do subscribe to the thought, I assume, that is a significance to in the fact that the blood had been shed.
Oh, yeah, I appreciate that, although you couldn't build too much.
No, you couldn't. But I think it brings in, just before you go, Mr. McCloud, it brings in Mr. Crawford's thought, which I think he was expressing. You say if I'm wrong. But I think you were implying that there is a different principle of life in the spiritual body to the physical. Our Lord Jesus Christ took food which he could enjoy, but it was not necessary for the sustenance of his body. You see what I mean? Now, any food that we take, whatever form it is, we break it down into the constituent chemicals. They're very, very complex foods, but they're all broken down to three simple forms. And you then absorb them, and the blood takes them and builds them up. We don't need that. That doesn't have to be spiritual.
True that. I sometimes say a steam engine is not an engine made of steam. And a petrol engine is not an engine made of petrol.
Yes.
But it's an engine propelled by steam.
Yes.
A spiritual body is not a body made of spirit.
No.
But it is a body that is sustained by spiritual energy.
Excellent. Very good of respect. Mr. McBride.
I was going to say that the blood having been shed, speaking reverently, the Lord didn't die again.
No.
Nor was it.
Excellent.
Mr. Baker, the blood is the life principle.
Right.
Presently in the body. What is the life principle in the resurrection body?
Spirit. That's the teaching of 1 Corinthians 15.
Thank you, Mr. McBride.
Very good. Yes, there is the principle of life is spirit in the resurrection body. Whereas it's blood, as you say, the life is in the blood, in the physical.
Mr. Baker, will the deficiencies of my natural body be eliminated when I get the spiritual body? You're a medical man, you should know.
Well, it's not through being anything linked to the medical side, but I think the scripture very clearly will show that he's going to change this body of humiliation, and he's going to fashion it like unto his body of glory. Philippians chapter 3. All the limitations that are associated with sin and humanity will have been removed.
Yes.
For eternity.
The thought behind the mind is, the Lord, when he rose again, he got a spiritual body.
Yes.
Right? In which you enter heaven. Were the physical signs of his suffering still very evident? I mean, have we chapter and verse to say that? As Mr. Edward Hughes said.
I believe that he still bears in his body the marks, the wounds on his hands, his side and his feet.
So the marks of operations in my body will remain?
No, I think that's entirely different. The reason I'm saying that is that these are the evidences of the work of sacrifice that was accomplished on the cross.
So what I'm thinking about is the redemption,
yes,
redemption of the body in its completeness. Everything will be new.
Oh, definitely. Everything will, well, I'd never like to use the word new, because I'm not making you an offender for a word, but I think it is important.
Change, maybe?
Verse 15 says, we shall be changed. But there's a link between what goes into the grave and what comes out. It is so. It is raised, you see. It runs right through that section of 1 Corinthians 15, showing that there's a very strong correlation between what goes in and comes out. But it's changed.
Yes. Well, the marks that I have are marks because of their sinful nature.
Exactly.
Right? They're going to be removed. That's my main thought.
Definitely. But the person of Christ, as Mr. Crawford was whispering in my ear here, which is perfectly right, Revelation chapter 5, it's the Lamb. He says, a Lamb freshly slain. And I think we have Old Testament scripture to show that when our Lord Jesus Christ presents himself to the nation, now I know there are views about the end of Zechariah, but I'm quite convinced that they'll see the wounds, they'll gaze upon it, and they'll say, what are these wounds in thine hand? I don't think that's the Eye of the Shepherd, I think that's Christ himself.
Christ.
And I think then they're going to recognize that. And that's the one who was wounded. But all right, if you don't agree, we'll have to settle out another time. It's not our passage today, except for I was just showing you that I do believe, I think you'll agree, that he bears the wounds upon his body.
Doesn't Paul clear a lot of this up? Surely, in speaking to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, and the last verse of chapter 16, he says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in flesh. And it would seem to me, at least, that we should take it at what the Word says on the subject. Great is the mystery, God manifest in flesh.
Oh, there's a mystery about the person of Christ.
The other thing I would like to mention, if you don't mind, it hasn't been mentioned, this particular thing, in relation to the two on the way to the Mass, it would seem to me that the Lord was gracious to them, of course, in the particular circumstances, in the desperate circumstances that existed. The one they thought would redeem Israel was hanged and slew on a tree, as Peter says. But it seems to me they were actually going the wrong direction when they were going toward the Mass, because the Lord said to him, even on the night in which he was betrayed, that Lord, I go after I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. There shall you see me. It's also recorded in Mark's Gospel as well. And because you've got to go through Samaria and right up to the north to Galilee. They would have to go to follow what the Lord had said, to go before them into Galilee. So Emmaus was pointed out as 8 miles northwest of Jerusalem, approximately. But in spite of the fact that they seemed to be going the wrong direction, the Lord was gracious to them and communed with them. And so,
thank you.
Could I say, Brother Baker, could I say, if they were traveling in the wrong direction,
the fundament to saying that the Lord Jesus encouraged them and continued with them in a wrong direction. Unacceptable.
Well, thank you for that. Humble me and see. Is this in John, in chapter 1, in her hands at humble?
Well,
you think so?
No, I don't think so, but I was going to mention it, strange enough, earlier on, that I think the principle of it is certainly here. It's interesting that our eyes have seen, our hands have handled, we have looked upon, and the very senses that are employed here are certainly in 1 John 1. I thought that 1 John 1 was what the apostles have seen visibly and tangibly of Christ from the beginning of his public ministry, the apostolic week. But the principle is here that the very things that they saw and the senses they employed to recognize him from the beginning are repeated now at his resurrection. Now can we move on to our next section?
Brother, very significant
in the absence of the reference to his sight and his room from the speech, they say that's what they had done on the path of Troy. Now the sight, boy, is that in the written book? Does that speak of his love and devotion or otherwise?
Well, it certainly would remind us of his love and devotion, but it also reminds us, too, of that the evidential side of the work and the death of Christ what is presented to us by John in his Gospel in respect of the fear of the religious side. We know that on the cross the Lord Jesus said it is finished, but that all things might be accomplished. You remember that before. So I think all of that.
Could I say in relation to Brother Zelie's question, could I say that in Luke he showed them his hands and his feet? That is in keeping with the Gospel by Luke, the perfect pathway of the Lord Jesus. In John, he showed them his hands and his side. John would be very quick to notice the sign. His head lay on his knees. And at the Passover, and that side to him was uppermost in his heart and mind and thought, and is in keeping with the Gospel by John the Apostle of Love.
Good.
And the Son, ever in the bosom of the Father.
Yeah, I'm not unhappy at all with that, but I think you would agree that John adduces signs, and there's a sense in which the wounded side of Christ was a sign that his death has truly accomplished. Now we're moving out of this, but we'll listen to you first.
The Lord is telling you that there are people first, under the name of satanic influence. Was this a spirit of love making known to you?
Well, I think simply, I don't think we can read any more into this passage than we have here. And I think simply the idea was that they were so terrified and affrighted, they thought they'd seen something supernatural. That's the point. And the Lord is allowing their fear on that.
When the Lord asked for meat,
yes,
it wasn't that he wanted something to eat,
no.
But he wanted to give them a demonstration that he was a true risen man.
Get into the next section. But this section ending at 45, notice that when we have the evidence that we mentioned that had to do with hearing, that it says, in verse 44, he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you. So is that what you wanted to bring in? While I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled. You notice that there's a very great emphasis in this whole passage that we studied in this particular Bible reading on the full cumulus of what the Old Testament scriptures taught. So he's saying now, and what he has taught. So he says, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms. And this is the distinction between what our brother Ogden pointed out earlier and here. We've got now a wider consideration of the Old Testament scripture. Anyway, look at verse 45. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures.
I want to express agreement with what Mr. McShane has said,
yes,
that the reason for the eating was to give demonstrative proof that he was in a real body although we change body, flesh, and bone. And the reason I mention that and the importance of it is, this verse is being used presently to teach that the Lord Jesus will extend the marriage supper, and during the millennial will, with his blood-bought bride on earth, continue that supper and continue to partake of solid fruits. This very verse is being used erroneously, in my judgment, to teach that. Would you have something to say there?
I never heard of that before, but I mean, I don't think that's of any relevance to the passage we have before us. Whatever our views are about the millennium, I don't think that's of any relevance to this. I think what we're simply learning is there are prophecies that belong to the spiritual body that, whilst distinct, are in measure difference, that are run through from the one to the other. So that, but food seems to be much more for enjoyment of the spiritual body than it is for the natural system.
Yes. One of the points that I think we shouldn't miss, these words which I spake unto you, and this is the bit that's rather strange, while I was yet with you. Does that imply that I'm not with you now in the way that I was with you before?
Oh, I think it does. And I think it's showing to us that he's laying the basis for the fact that he's going to go back to the Father.
Yes, he's not with them.
And he's not with them in that sense. Yes. Isn't it the same idea as John, where he's saying, touch me not, it's hold me not, for I must ascend. It's the principle that his ministry of nearness to them on earth, physically and tangibly, is coming to an end, or has come to an end.
Is that not why there is such great emphasis on the scriptures?
Yeah, exactly.
This is the whole point of it. He is showing them that they are going to find him in the scriptures. The things concerning himself are found there.
Yes.
So he was preparing for all this interval between.
Absolutely. Now, let's bear that in mind. I think David may want to come in, but before he does, he says that, bear that in mind, because you've got here the scriptures being introduced. Later down in the passage, we're going to have the Holy Spirit, and they've got to wait. So the divine resources for the present day, the day in which we presently live, are being set here. And Luke's the writer, and he's going to bring it in the book of Acts.
I was just going to mention very simply, you take this to the upper room probably, I think you mentioned
yes.
But no dispute about that. The last time the Lord sat with Mary Stuart, but I must say,
good.
In the 40 days, isn't he always seen a standing on his posture?
Yes.
He frequently said he's going fried fish and honeycomb, just a very simple thought. The only other time that the word broiled occurs in the Bible is in Exodus 12, roast. Fire. Now, I think the last time the Lord was in this room, he took roast lamb and bitter herbs.
Right.
Crosses in front of him. Now, he gets roast fish and honeycomb.
Very good. Very good. Very nice. Right.
Now, we're
moving on into the next section.
A word about while I was yet with you. Does that anticipate the fact of his ascension so that the whole of the Hebrew Bible has to be introduced, not now the former passages, the prophets, and the Old Testament, the Moses, but it's only in the Psalms that are referred to here that I could get any reference to his ascension. I know that there are hints of it, but it's in the Psalms, Psalm 24 and all those, so that while I was yet with you seems to be an anticipation of his ascension.
Oh, I think so. Now, we are moving. Now, you've got to remember, you'll blame me if we don't finish this Bible reading. And to the end of the chapter, I mean. So I've got a lot of responsibility. So look at verses 46 to 49 for a few minutes. Now, we're turning to the commission to the 11. Notice that in verse 46, we have the basis of the commission. Thus it is written, thus it behold Christ the suffer. Then if you look at verse 47, you have the contents of the commission. For he's saying, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name. Then you've got the bearers of the commission. Ye are witnesses of these things. Then in verse 49, we have the enablement for the commission. He says, ye shall receive promise. Tarry, notice how the importance of verse 49
You say, well, they've seen a risen Christ. They're quite convinced he's risen now. They've got the word of God. They've got a new light on things. Should they not go forward? No. The power of preaching is in the power of the Holy Spirit for our day. So they must wait. They're going to wait for these 40 days. They must wait until the Spirit comes back. So verses 46 now through to 49, please.
In respect of the commission, I think it is important to distinguish between the commission of the risen Christ and the commission of Israel's Messiah. Those are very often mixed.
Good.
I'm not saying anything more than that. But the commission of the risen Christ, the four Gospels, I was thinking of John's account so brief. As my Father sent me, so send I you, the talker. Quite a lot of the parallels we could draw there. Coming to Luke is the commission given in prospect. Tarry at Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high, so to speak, the ready, steady boat, waiting on the receiving of the Spirit of God. When we come to Acts of the Apostles, they went forth, the Lord working with them. It takes us beyond the day of Pentecost, the first lap of their labors. It's there we have the sign of the gifts. Going back to Matthew, you have the permanent principles that take us all the way to his coming again. So that if we have the same gifts in Matthew, we'd have them still, but they're excluded from that, the permanent principles, until the beginning of the end of each is the time of the rapture, the outcalling of the church.
Thank
the
you.
The rapture of the church.
Now those are helpful remarks. Let me just say another thing about the four aspects of the commission. You notice at the end of each gospel, some people try to make, you know, the commission Jewish. But it's definitely looking right on to the whole of the day in which we live. So that in Matthew, you'll notice the commission has an emphasis to teach. But in Mark, there's an emphasis upon to preach. And in Luke's gospel, there's an emphasis to witness. Ye shall be witnesses unto me. And in John's gospel, there's an emphasis to feed. To feed God's people. So it's a very full commission when you look at it in its totality. But let's have some remarks on the verses.
I just wanted to ask in that connection, relating to the commission, there are actually three different occasions when the Lord comes back to the commission. This is the resurrection day. That same day at evening. And that is what we have in John. But in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, it was the special appointment that he had given to them to meet with him in Galilee, which was a different occasion, and he comes back again to the commission. And then when he led them out to Bethany at the close of the 40 days, and before the ascension, he comes back once more to the terms of the ascension. So that there are three very distinct occasions in which the commission was given,
right.
Amplified or looked at from different points of view on each occasion. But it must be a very important commission when the Lord himself came back to it and reiterated it on those other subsequent occasions.
Certainly. And it's too big a subject for us now to go into, but I think it's important to read each of them within their context and to see the particular setting in which they're found. I think it throws light on it. But have you got any more help on it? I want us to notice, as we've said, do let's get what we mentioned, I think, at the beginning, that its basis is the Scripture. That our job today is to teach and preach the Word of God. Mr. Crawford emphasized that, I think, a few moments ago.
And also, by the power of the Spirit, I would say he's emphasizing the two necessities for this entire period is the promise of my Father upon you?
Yes. Yes, it was just I was emphasizing the Scripture first, but then, all right, you brought us to verse 49. And it is in the power of the Spirit of God. This is the enablement. Let's look at verse 49, because we're running short of time. We've got one more section. Behold, I send the promise of my Father unto you. Now, we know that expression is found in the beginning of the book of Acts, chapter 1. The promise of the Father is the Spirit of God. Remember that the Holy Spirit could not, John 17 says,
could not be given until Jesus was first glorified. In John 16, the Lord Jesus, if you look at the little idea, I'm told, it's merely reading, when I arrive, I will send him unto you. The Lord Jesus said in the Gospel of John, my Father worketh hitherto, that's the Old Testament ministry, and I work, there's the days of his flesh. And then he said, but then the Lord Jesus is showing now that when he goes back to the Father's right hand, the Spirit of God will come. And that's for the whole of the day in which we live. This took place on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down. So the divine Godhead is seen, the Old Testament, the days of his flesh, and the present day. So the promise of the Father is the Holy Spirit. Now look what he says, tarry in the city of Jerusalem. And this is the room that they tarried in, you remember, in Acts 1. And in Acts 2, the Spirit of God came and filled the whole room. So that it says, until ye be endued with power from on high. And that's the power in which we preach today. And I want to say this before our brethren come in. That the Lord Jesus said to his disciples in the Gospel of John, it is in fact expedient for you that I go away. Now that must have been a big puzzle to them at the time. How could it be profitable for us, for you to go away? Every problem we've had, we've brought it to you. All our needs have been met. But the Lord Jesus is showing that when the Spirit comes, our Lord Jesus lived within the limitations that we associate with humanity. And when he was in Galilee, he wasn't in Jerusalem. When he was in Jerusalem, he wasn't in Nazareth and so on. He stayed in one place at one time. But the Spirit of God is omnipresent. And the same Spirit of God that helps us in these Bible readings is enabling his saints in Australia today. And in Canada and all over the world. The wonder of the ministry of the Spirit of God. That's the power in which the Commission was operating.
The Commission is very far-reaching in the sense that it has to do with gospel preaching and the forgiveness of sins.
Yes.
And then in Matthew's gospel, it also embraces baptism.
Good.
And it goes beyond that. It embraces teaching all things whatsoever I have commanded you.
Yes.
So that it is not a gospel commission.
No, no.
The commission embraces every facet of our activity today in relation to assemblies gathered in the Lord's name.
You remember, that's why I mentioned, although it's only briefly, that one emphasizes teaching, one emphasizes preaching, one emphasizes, you see, witnessing, one emphasizes care, feeding and so on. So you're quite right, it's a wide commission. Mr. Parton.
One common writer of the Gospel according to Luke and the Acts of the Apostles could I suggest to you that what he terminates the Gospel according to Luke, what he introduces the Acts of the Apostles with the exact same
theme. Yeah, exactly. That's quite so. Mr. Park is pointing out the very strong and close correlation between the end of Luke's Gospel, the beginning of his book of the Acts. It's been said that in Luke's Gospel we have the physical body of Christ. In his book of Acts, we have the mystical body of Christ, and you can see that.
It would be necessary to emphasize in these days that anything that is claimed to be a work of the Holy Spirit that does not agree with the Word of God is not so.
Absolutely. Now let's come into this lovely closing section. Verses 15 to 53. Because our little program for these meetings indicated that our subject for this Bible reading was seen by his own as the risen one, severed from them at his ascension to heaven. Now here's the ascension. Verse 50, he led them out as far as to Bethany. What lovely associations Bethany always had with the person of Christ. He leads them out as far as to Bethany. And he lifted up his hands. Now Luke is the priestly gospel. It's the gospel of the man, but it's a priestly man. We see he's a priesthood is introduced right in the beginning of this gospel. He has a priestly attitude. He lifted up his hands and he blessed them. Now, it was while he blessed them, he was parted from them. So they actually saw a man, I judge, going up into heaven with uplifted hands. Lovely to read Romans 7, isn't it? Romans 8 and Hebrews chapter 7 and find that he maketh intercession for us. So he's there still at the Father's right hand. He's the man with uplifted hands. So he goes up like that. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him. Remember, our brother Gilliland pointed out, his Bible reading ended with the idea, and we should be left wondering. But when we come to the end of this Bible reading, we're left worshipping. And you'll see how it says, they worshipped him. But not only worshipping him now, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God.
Could I say, isn't it marvelous to think that here is a parting that ends with great joy? That is so different to the early parting when they saw him crucified, and when they thought of him having left them in his death. That was sadness. But now that the sea is gone to glory, they are no longer sad. Even though they're parted from him, they're with exceeding joy.
They know where he is.
They know where he is. Now, does that not help us in our troubles sometimes?
Absolutely.
If we know where people have gone through,
yes,
it should change our sadness into joy.
That's right. And the other thing is, of course, that we don't have here, but we have in Acts 1, they also knew that he was coming back again.
Yes. Now, there's another thing I want to point out before we close the meeting. Sometime or other, you brethren, when you're not doing too much, take the time to connect the end of Luke's Gospel with its beginning. And look at the fact that was a Joseph who first handled likely the babe Christ along with Mary. It was Joseph who handled the body. You find the temple, you find the prison, you'll find quite a number of links between the early part of Luke and the end of it.
That's
you
good.
Can bring the book right from back to front and do that. You get about a dozen connections between the one and the other. He was lost to them for a short time in the early part of the Gospel, and he's lost to them, as it were, at the end.
At the end of the Gospel.
You can connect those up.
That's very nice. I was going to...
Could we say that Mark and Luke are the only two that give the ascension? Mark leaves the king standing on earth saying, "Lo, I am with you always." Or Matthew, rather. John presents the Son of God ever in the bosom of the Father. Mark and Luke.
Take us to the club. Now that's very nice. And it's lovely for us to notice that as we close the Bible reading today, that here we have in these last verses a scene of departure. We know it's associated with joy, but it is a scene of departure. If we turn to Psalm 110, we would have a scene of arrival. And the Lord said unto my Lord, the two words are different, Jehovah said to Adonai, "Sit thou on my right hand." So the one who went up when they saw him going and disappeared from their sight, he went to the sight of the Father. He left and came to save sinners. The Father had sent him into the world. He ascends back and the Father says, "Sit down on my right hand." And Hebrews 10 says, he sat down from henceforth expecting. Now, this is the Lord will bless his word.
We'll ask our brother David Killian on to close in prayer.
Our Father, we bow before thee in the precious name of our Lord Jesus. We thank thee for the privilege of being with thy people and for the Holy Scriptures that have been considered in these days. We thank thee for our precious considerations concerning thy Son, and we commit all to thee and ask, Lord, that there may be permanent profit in our lives as a result of these Bible readings. We thank thee for our occupation with him, and we also thank thee for his occupation with us, for the one who has been raised, and the one who has ascended, and we thank thee for the heart that is full of sympathy, and for the hands that are full of blessing. We look to thee for thy grace throughout the remaining part of the day. We ask that thou wilt grant refreshment for thy people, and help in our minds, and physical refreshment,
that we might be unable to gather, and I fear for the final meeting of this day. We ask for thy servant, his days and this day has been busy, and we look to thee that thou wilt help him, and grant that spiritually cleared in his thinking, that he might be enabled to bring thy word again to thy people. We mention before thee our brother Alan. We ask that thou sustain him. The disappointment of being absent from the meetings will still be with him for quite a while. Help him to relax in his mind, and grant, Lord, that thy blessing will be his portion. We are thankful to be here, and we ask for thy continued presence as we now commit the meeting to thee with thanksgiving. In the Lord Jesus' precious name.
The next meeting will be at 8 o'clock. So the Ministry of the Word, and that will be, speaker will be Mr. Norman Crawford. I'd like to say on behalf of the conveners that we are very grateful to our brethren here on the platform. The action handling of the passages of Scripture in these Bible readings. I think all will agree that they have put a lot into it. And I think everyone has been helped as a result of these readings. Thank God for that. Thank God for the spirit that has prevailed, the harmony. And for those who have contributed, we also thank them in the Lord's name. And then there may be those in our reading tonight that will not be present tomorrow and have been helping in the giving out of the food. And we'd just like to say a sincere thank you to you. And then the little brethren and sisters that have labored behind the scenes, no doubt they'll have their reward in a coming day. So now we're going to sing this hymn 364. I think it's fitting that we should. Sorry? 344. Sorry, I beg your pardon. 344. Though in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior, waiting the coming day, Jesus my Lord. We stand to sing.